verse 9. It's about identity. And we pray, Lord, as we just go through this one verse and the four aspects of our identity, that you so fill our hearts with a real experience of what it is to be your chosen race, your royal priesthood, your holy nation, and your precious possession. We ask, O Lord, that this will really sink to our hearts and fill us with your confidence and your power and to live life for you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right. So here we are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if you divide up this verses, basically this section is what we're going to deal with. It talks about our identity. This talks about our purpose. And this talks about the foundation, why we have been what we have been. All right, and so today we're going to look at identity. Identity is very, very important. We all have a series of identities, don't we? You look here, George Clooney. His identity is what?
Actor.
Husband. Actor. Yeah, that's his house. We actually sailed past his house a couple of weeks ago. You know, I took a picture with my camera. So that's George Clooney's house. No guards there. Should have popped in and said hello. Did you know he's also a businessman? He runs a very successful business where he makes some sort of wine or tequila, and it's worth quite a lot of money. So therefore, he's also a businessman. He makes tequila. He's also a motorbike fan, you know, a Hell's Angel kind of guy with his wife who looks decidedly unhappy sitting in the back there. But one word doesn't actually adequately describe someone wrong with something. Can you fix the sound, please? It's going up and down, right? Anyway, so basically, identity is important because each of us have a series of identities, and each one of these identities inform us of what we are, and it actually changes our behavior. People always act in a manner consistent with their perceived identity. That's why identity is very, very important. That's why Peter brings out this idea of identity. Identity gives you your basic values, informs the choices that you make, and in the end, it gives you a sense of fulfillment. Let me give you an example. If you go in and do studies in schools, and most of the data is taken from American schools, and you find who does better at class participation, academic results, neater handwriting, and hardworking, boys or girls? Yes, every single paradigm in school, the girls always do better, right? Yep. And then the boys don't do as well. You know why the boys don't do well? Because if you are in class and you participate, put your hands up all the time, your handwriting is very good, you do very well, then people think you're a girl, right? So a boy looks like that. A boy is cool. A boy doesn't have good handwriting. A boy doesn't bother with the handwork, the homework, right? The boy bucks the trend. And if you act like a girl, even though you get a better result, people will look at you, right? So therefore, it actually disincentivizes boys from actually doing well. And so he has to act according to his identity, and the girl has to act according to identity. In fact, there was a study done of a whole bunch of kids in a dorm who were given Live Strong bands, okay, which all wore. They were quite happy to wear it, you know? And then there was another dorm, and this dorm was full of computer geeks. So they gave them, and after a while, the Live Strong bands, the computer geeks, and they wore it. And the moment they found out their neighbors were the geeks wearing these live bands, you know what happened? One third of these people who were the first dorm, they gave up wearing it because they didn't want to be associated with geeks. Identity changes your behavior. In fact, this is work done by a professor in University of Southern California called Identity-Based Motivation Theory, which is a psychological theory. Your identity will determine how you actually behave. She actually was posted to Detroit. And in Detroit, the day before Halloween,
Halloween, they you know what they do? They go trick or treat and they wear horrible masks and they frighten people. And the Devil's Night is the day before Halloween. And what the kids used to do there was do very naughty acts. And some of them started setting fires to the neighborhood houses. So it would come Devil's Night, everybody would set things on fire. And she then looked, you know, how come there are two sets of kids? There's some sets of kids who will set fire and some kids who will never set fire. And you found that the ones who will set fire will always be thinking, I'll have fun, it'll bring excitement, I will look cool and brave, people will look up to me. They never think I will get caught, I'll become a criminal, I'll be jailed, I might kill people. Whereas the other kids who will never do this will never think about that, but will always think about, I will get caught, I'll become a criminal, I'll be, you know, I'm not that kind of person. So it's, and then she decided, and then based on this, she actually developed this theory that who you are determines your action completely. And you look at children, a lot of them look at homework, study, and assignment. They don't like to do it at all. And what she did was, she introduced a series of experiments where you actually talk to them and ask them to write about what do you want to be when you grow up, your future self, right? So once you started writing essays on your future self, then she started asking them to write, well, why don't you bring it closer? How do you become your future self? There must be steps in order to get to your future self, right? And homework and assignments and study are a way in which you get to the to your future self. And based on that, control groups, whether it's those who never went through identity-based motivation versus those who did, the results were astounding. Kids' grades improved dramatically when they were able to bring their future selves to proximity, to be a proximal reality. All right. So therefore, we find that if you actually understand what your future self will be, you'll be actually very, very motivated. So all of them were asked to draw a timeline to the future, make a pathway linking next year and adult possible selves with strategies attaining them, etc., all that. So, and then every hurdle that they actually encountered were hurdles to be overcome based on their identity. So therefore, an exam, a setback, an illness is perceived as a hurdle to jump over in order to get to their future selves. All right, so Peter is doing the same thing. He's bringing the future self, what they will be, and bringing that image closer to basically reality. And the first thing that he does, because this image of who you are will actually change your behavior. You're a chosen race, all right? Chosen race. Israelites are a chosen race. We all know that, okay? Race is very, very important. In this country, just a couple of miles from here, some poor Malay fireman got killed, right? And we know it's an accident, you know, some the doctors are very determined. But because he was Malay and it was a Hindu temple, got all this trouble, all right? Based on race, you know? In America, even though it's a mature democracy, racism is there as well. Race is important. May 13, race is important because it determines physical characteristics, cultural traditions, language, religion, and every aspect, whether it's political, economic, there were all these implications around race. In fact, there was a gentleman many years ago called Samuel Morton, who actually did a study on the various skulls. These are examples of skulls he used. And he found the Caucasian skull is the biggest one. So therefore, it must be the smartest. And the smaller skull was an African one. So they must be most stupid. And so actually, Samuel Morton provided the scientific basis for racism against the Negroes in the United States based on this couple of skulls which he actually studied. All right? Racism is everywhere. On neo-Nazi racism, this president says there are fine people on both sides. That means there are good people who are Nazis as well. We actually have an ambivalent attitude towards race because on one hand, you say all these things. Look at President Xi Jinping, thinking that one's own race and culture are superior, insisting on transforming or even replacing other civilizations, stupid in its understanding and disastrous in practice. Isn't that great? He's such a nice man, isn't it? Right? And if you look in China and the Xinjiang province, you will see satellite pictures of this, and inside them are a huge number of people who are not like the Han Chinese. They're Uyghurs. There are about 1 million of them in concentration camps. On one hand, he says no such thing as racism. On the other hand, he practices it. What about our own country? S. Arich Devon, our socialist party, he actually said, because there was the education minister, Masli, recently, you know what he said? Increased matriculation by 40,000, isn't it? So that more non-Muslims can come in. The quota is still the same, 5%, isn't it? Right? And then people were upset. Then he says, you know, you all are very unfair. In private sector, the boomies cannot get job because speak Mandarin. He forgot to mention in government sector, even Chinese who can speak Malays, you know, Malay language, actually have very little opportunity to get in. So it's racism all the time. And this gentleman actually was very right. He says, who exactly is a racist? I believe the majority of us are racist. It's ingrained in our hearts, just that the matriculation issue has been given a very narrow outlook by every race for their respective agendas. And if you look, the politicians display political correctness when preaching unity to a multiracial crowd, but when they're talking to their own race, they often talk about how their own race has been bullied and neglected. And this applies whether it's DAP or AMNO or anybody else. On one hand, you say something which is politically correct, but with your own people, you say a whole bunch of things. So race is very, very important. All right? What about the Jewish race? The Jewish race is a very astonishing race. Sir Winston Churchill said, some people like the Jews, some do not. No thoughtful man can deny the fact that they are beyond question the most formidable, the most remarkable race that has appeared in the world. In fact, they are quite amazing. If you look at the Jewish population, the United States is about 3 to 4% of the population. World population, 0.2. But they comprise of 50% of top intellectuals, 20% of professors at leading universities, 26% of reporters, editors, and executives of major print and broadcast media, 59% of directors, writers, producers, top 50 grossing motion pictures, 58% of directors of two or more primetime TV series. So they actually occupy a disproportionate level of their top 1 or 2% of the world. Are they special? Well, let's look at it. When your chosen race comes in the context of the fall of man, Adam and Eve, the flood, Tower of Babel, and God decides to save the world through one man called Abraham. Now, and he said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and him and in all of you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right? In verse 22, when he actually passes the test of sacrificing his son, I will surely bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So, chosen means loved. Isaiah, because you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Verse 10, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. So chosen means protected, upheld, and loved. So it's always been a divine choice. God chose us Abel rather than Cain, Jacob rather than Esau. And in fact, in terms of Esau and Jacob, he was chosen when he's in the womb, when none of them have done anything to have merited it. So salvation is actually through a choice. And they're valuable. If you look at verse Isaiah 43, I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. You're precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Chosen means valuable. Chosen does not mean choice. This is Deuteronomy. It says, God has chosen you to be the people of his treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that God has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. It's because God loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. So actually, they're not the smartest people. They're not the most abundant people, the strongest people. It's because they're descended from the father Abraham, as it were. All right? And yet, chosenness requires knowledge, and knowledge means responsibility. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up from the land of Egypt. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. The more you know of God's law, the more you are responsible for. And so therefore you look in the history of Israel, Moses, Abraham, the people of Israel sin, exiled to the northern kingdom, 722 BC. Southern kingdom also sin, exiled 586 BC. Returned, okay, to Israel, 516 BC. Jesus was rejected. And after Jesus rejected, AD 30, the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, and Israelites were no more in the promised land. They were only reconstituted in a modern Israel in 1948. That's a heck of a long time, you know, that the Jews were without a land. So therefore, each time they sinned against God, each time God would punish them. All right? So, but you are a chosen race. Okay? Who is the real chosen race today? Now Peter is now saying, you know, hello, you are a chosen race. That means pointing to all the Gentiles, all the Chinese, the Indians, the, you know, whoever. We are the question is, who is the real chosen race? Is it the modern nation of Israel formed in 1948 or the Church of Jesus Christ? In effect, there are two ideas. There's one called replacement theology that says the church has replaced Israel. We don't have to worry about Israel anymore. Israel is finished. Okay, God will not bother with them anymore because the real Israel is whom? The church. Another aspect is dispensationalism, which is some funny teaching that actually teaches that God will still honor Israel and provide them the land. Much of it is based on this Scofield Bible, study Bible, which was about last 100 years ago by this lawyer called Scofield, who wrote the Bible, and he's got footnotes that actually gives you the actual interpretation of the Bible as well. Okay, now, under dispensationalism, they believe that Israel is separate from the church. The church will be saved and raptured to heaven, but God will still be with Israel, and Israel will achieve its geographic historic borders. Battle of Armageddon, the end, and all that. So the question is, this is Israel, 1000 BCE, and the state of Israel today. We will actually get back to there. So we as Christians should support the nation of Israel and help them get back all their lands, because this is what God has promised, because God's promises never fall, correct? That's what they believe. But let's actually look at the scripture itself. Did Abraham really look forward to physical land, right? Was the whole promise, the whole deal about a physical land? Let me show you Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So therefore, by faith, he went to this promised land. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, he went to live in Canaan, in tents, right? Didn't really occupy the land yet, but what was he thinking in the end? Was he going to set up the promised land in Canaan itself? He was looking forward to a city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What kind of city is that? Is it a physical city? Is it a city in the land of Canaan? Was he looking at Jerusalem, where they're going to move the capital of Israel? No. He's looking for a heavenly city. If you look in other believers in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, these are talking about other believers, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they are thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it were, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. See? They desire a better country. They're not talking about returning back to the land of Canaan, you know. They're talking about a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city, the same city which Abraham was looking for. So even in the Old Testament, even Abraham, they never took the physical promised land as the fulfillment of the covenant promise. They took a heavenly land, a heavenly city. So basically, what Abraham looked forward to was the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, and the promised land of the Canaan, which actually is a shadow of what is to come. It's a shadow. Just like the temple is a shadow of the real temple in the end, who is Jesus Christ. And there's a shadow of basically, in the end, when we'll actually be with God in Revelation 22. All right? So basically, it was never land. Now, Abraham, what about those genetic Jews? For the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be their heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. This is Paul. Paul writes that there's a promise to Abraham and his offspring. Do you notice the word there? Is it plural or singular? Oh, singular. One descendant, not multiple. Heir of the what? Is it the promised land only? It's bigger than that. It's beyond the promised land. It's the world. The vision is actually much bigger. Okay? So Galatians, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It didn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So when God actually said to Abraham, this is my covenant I make with you, and your offspring, which means he means Jesus Christ. Right? And so therefore, for as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither new Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise, which is Jesus Christ inherits the promise. Because you are in Christ, you inherit the promise. And so therefore, it's about faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us, and it is written, I made you the father of many nations. So it is all dependent on faith. What about the Jews? Paul in Romans says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belongs to Israel. What about promises of Israel? They don't get it. It's because it's not based on genetics. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So therefore, it is not that the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but children of promise are counted as offspring. So basically, Israel isn't Israel by the fact of genetic. Right? Because remember, Isaac had two children. One of them is Isaac. Sorry, one is Jacob. The other is Esau, isn't it? But how come only Jacob's chosen? Esau, isn't he part of it? He is part of it. But God only chose Jacob. So therefore, it's not by genetic. It is by choice, divine choice. All right? And so therefore, what will happen to Israel? This is Romans 11. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back to their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul is now saying that this is the olive tree with the Jewish heritage from the roots of Abraham. The Jewish believers, Jewish people who are genetically Jewish, have unbelief. They've fallen away. And this provides opportunity for Gentiles to be grafted in. A lot of us. Now, if they didn't fall out, we would have an opportunity to come in. And once we have come in, then the Jewish believers will be brought back in again. All right? So therefore, God's promises stand. His promises do not stand on fall in terms of a political geographic border. Israel may not even live in the promised land today. It doesn't really matter. But the promise is that Israelites, Jewish descendants, one day they will actually believe in Christ. Okay, they will become, they're called Messianic Jews. And if, in fact, today, there are no more than 15,000 Messianic Jews. Only 15,000 out of a country, how many million? But God promises that they will come back. And one day when they come back, all Israel will be saved, which means the royal, all Israel is Jewish believers, Messianic Jews, as well as all of us that will be saved. All right, this is as much as Scripture tells us that we know. So the church is God's chosen race. Together, we've got God's DNA. And because you're His chosen race, what does it mean for us? It means we are chosen by what? Grace. If we're chosen by grace, that your faith is a result of grace, not you don't receive salvation because of your faith. It is because your faith is a result of grace. It never depended on you. And that's very, very important. So therefore, if it doesn't depend on you, we are humbled. We are able to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. And there's no issue of racism because it's all by faith, isn't it? It's all by faith, by grace. So therefore, no race is superior. We are now the chosen race of God. Okay? Now, we are assured. Why? Because God has chosen us. Because our faith and obedience are due to His choice. And we can know that we are chosen. If this is Thessalonians, Thessalonians writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do we know? Because your gospel has come to you not only in word, but also in power, in Holy Spirit, and full of conviction, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. By the fact that you obey, right? And you obey in terms of becoming an imitator of Paul, the way he lives his Christian life, you have experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit, that actually assures you that you are actually chosen. The fact that we are a chosen race gives us assurance of total vindication. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is there to condemn? Because we are a chosen race, the devil cannot come up in the morning and point to you in a particular sin and say, look, you sinned today, and so therefore, you're going to lose your salvation. That cannot happen because Paul says in Romans, who is going to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is there to condemn? Because you are a chosen race, God shapes history around you too, you know. This is a marvelous verse talking about destruction in the end times. Matthew 24, 22, but for the sake of the chosen ones, those days will be cut short. He's talking about the suffering in the end time. The suffering on end time is so bad, but because of the elect, because of the chosen people of God, God will actually make that period of time shorter, which means God actually alters history, overcomes history for the sake of the elect. I was hearing a beautiful testimony of a lady who was from the Mormon church. She was actually a lecturer at Brigham Young's University. They came out a movie called Unveiling Grace. It was beautiful. She had actually spent 30 years of her life in the Mormon church. And finally, you know, instead of just believing and just reading Joseph Smith's book, she finally one day got hold of the New Testament and started reading it and found salvation through Jesus Christ. And then the first thing that she actually felt when she was saved was that a total regret, because she was one of the leaders of the Mormon church. Husband was high priest. You know, she was a lecturer, gone for missions, sacrificed her life. Then she felt, I wasted 30 years of my life in false teaching. But you know what? God redeemed that. You know why? Because she got so many Mormon friends that when she became a Christian, wow, she was a tremendous witness. So 30 years when she was a Mormon church, all the people whom she knew, she started to evangelize. She had a ministry which nobody else could do. See that? God redeems your past. Why? Because you're special, you're chosen. Eternal worship. So therefore, here we have a passage in Ephesians. This is, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He has blessed us. Which means He chose us to be adopted so that we will glorify Him. We will worship Him. That is our purpose. So therefore, these are the things that being chosen means for us every day. All right? We are also a royal priesthood. Three things when we talk about royal priesthood: access, qualifications, and duties. See, the royal priesthood, we are set aside to serve the king. This is taken from Exodus 19, Israel. We are supposed to be a kingdom of priests, okay? Priests are basically mediators, okay? So God has covenants, stipulations, ceremonies, demands on his people. He will tell the priests will bring it to the people, all right? The priests will also bring the issues of the people. They've got their sins, their concerns, their sacrifices. He will bring them and bring them to God. So therefore, the priest stands in the middle between God and man. In fact, it's a very, very humbling position. We actually have a situation where when the people of the Old Testament worship God, you know that they never actually say the word Yahweh? You know why? Saying the word Yahweh in the old days, the theory is that if you say the name of a God, it releases the power of the God. And when you release the power of God, it wipes you out, as it were. And in fact, they're so reverent towards God that the high priest, after 1 week of preparation, only one day in the whole year would enter the Holy of Holies, offer sacrifices there, and only then he whispered the word Yahweh. He really got to be prepared. And now when he says we are royal priesthood, which means this process with just one person who come and say the name of God, we are now that priest. We enter the Holy of Holies. You know what we say? You know what we say? Anybody know what you say? Abba. Papa. A tremendous privilege that we actually have. And not only that, because we are mediators, we bring the gospel to the people. We pray for them. We are mediators. We bring what God, God tells them they're sinners. God tells them just Jesus who has died for their sins. Priestly duty is basically being a mediator, evangelism. This is Alvin Lim. Do you know the youngest Malaysian Dato? At 31. Some of you are around the age. What would you have done to gain datoship, you think, at 31? Huh? Pay money. At 31, got money? Father's money, yeah, right. Well, I brought this up, you know why? Because Alvin Lim, I really don't know how he got his datoship. He came out in the newspaper. How come this young chiku got datoship, you know? He basically doesn't actually, you know, deserve it, right? But he got datoship and able to go to the federal, it was a federal datoship actually. And when you go there, do you know this nice little suit? You know how much you have to pay for that? Nothing lah, free lah. Yes, when you're a dato, the king gives you the uniform. It's part of it. Otherwise, you couldn't buy your own lah. Tak boleh lah. You go and buy cheap one here and there. No. The king supplies you the uniform and you wear this. Obviously, no datuk. See, any datuk here? If you are a datuk, you will know. I asked my datuk friend who is my colleague in the hospital. He just got the same ceremony as Alvin Lim. And they actually gave him this datuship. So you cannot enter the court. You cannot come before the king unless he provides you the uniform. All right, and he provides. And I think that beautiful that concept is the same for us. We cannot enter the presence of God until he gives you the uniform, right? And that uniform is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The other duty of the priest is that he's advocates for the people. They're always worshiping, and they always look after the weakest people, the poor and the needy. So as royal priesthood, we not only worship, but we also share the gospel, but we also look after the poor and the needy. We minister the presence of God to people. So where people are hungry, people are starving, disenfranchised, we bring the presence of God. And I think our sister Pari shared with us about 40 million slaves all over the world, and she's starting his ministry where she's going to reach out and provide help and work and a safety for slaves all over the world. So here we have the concept of royal priesthood. The other one is holy nation, Okay, when we think about nation, our nation is basically a geographic political entity. In those days, it's actually, the word is ethnos, which is basically an ethnic group. All right, the holy nation. Now, the word holy, we've already studied that. I'm just going to revise. What is holy? Holy is more than being separate. Because if you translate separate, is the Lord Hall of Hosts. It doesn't quite get it right. All right? Or moral. Is more than moral. Is more than separate. In fact, it is basically a scale. Justice, love, mercy, patience. You can be poor, average, good, excellent, super, or holy, which is God level. It's the godness, it's an adjective for God. God's holiness is the essence of who he is. He's holy, full of justice, love, mercy. It is a category all on his own. Saw this show before? Yeah, what happens? I like the last scene, isn't it? Air Force One is a 747, right? Where the president sits on top, right? And it was attacked by terrorists. And it was going to crash. And last minute, a C-47, one of those transport planes, came to the back and they shot a line from the back of Air Force One, which was going to crash, into the cargo ship, which is normal transport, right? And Harrison Ford was the president and he rappelled on the rope from the Air Force 747 right down to the cargo plane. And the moment he landed in the cargo plane and then decoupled so the Air Force One could crash, the pilot of the Air Force of the cargo planes changed his call sign to what? Air Force One. Why? Because of the presence of the president. That's the kind of concept of holiness. We are holy. I mean, you look at Air Force One 747 compared to a stupid transport plane. The transport plane doesn't look like Air Force One, doesn't it? It looks horrible. Like some of us look, right? And they look at us and they call us holy. Oh my God. We're a bunch of holy people. Yeah, we look like the 747. You don't look like 747. We look like the transport plane. But because we have the presence of God, suddenly we call us Air Force One. We call us holy. It is the presence of God in our lives. In fact, if you look at the temple, do you know that the ashes of the temple are holy? Even the ashes. I suppose if you have a mouse that runs around the temple, the mouse is also holy. It's a holy mouse. And when it bites you, it's okay. When you go, the holy mouse bit you. All the things in the temple, some are nice, some are not nice. If you put a spade there also, it's called a holy spade. All right? So basically, it's dedicated. When it refers to people, it means we are his image bearers. We have to live to who he is. It's functional property. We have to think, behave, feel. We have the purpose and the direction is basically him. It must reflect who he is. Which means if we're a holy nation, we must have a change the way we live and think. We're talking about a whole new culture. A subculture is, for example, bowling. Or music, or, Susanna is here, the gym subculture. The gym subculture, she would go to a gym, right? And she would usually go every single day. And they will talk about, you know, how many weights you lifted the other day, how many kilometers you're going to run, and all those boring things they'll talk about, and whether you ate your chia seeds, or whether you had a protein, and whether you had a energy drink, and, you know, talk about all these sort of things, which you and I, Morita, you know, what the hell is happening? You wouldn't be interested, right? Would you be interested? Morita, you go to the gym, ah?
Yeah, I do.
Oh, okay, sorry. All right. So Morita goes to the gym. So Morita is also into the gym subculture, right? But we call the gym a subculture because when you leave the gym for the rest of your life, it doesn't affect you at all. Whether you're buff or not buff, whether you're a gym person or you're not a gym person, it doesn't affect the way you talk to your wife or the way you interact with your friends, the way you go to work. It's completely different, all right? What we're talking about is a whole culture. It's like a Nepali worker who comes to Malaysia. It's not a subculture anymore. It's in the way he takes a bus, the way he lives, how he eats, where he, you know, it's an entire outlook of life has to completely change. So therefore, when we're talking about being a holy nation, we're talking about a nation within a nation. That means we are Christians, all right, with a different culture, living within a Malaysian culture. You know? And that's kind of difficult, isn't it? That's why Rome persecuted Christians, because finally came a time when the Roman Empire must either fight or tamely acknowledge the superpower within its borders. The Christians were so huge, so many of them, that Rome actually gave up in the end, you know, but initially they persecuted. That's why China is now persecuting Christians. Why? Because Christians outnumber the number of Communist Party members, which only number about 80 million. Number of Christians there exceed 130 million. That's why Xi Jinping is upset. And he tells them, Jesus won't save you, you know, Xi Jinping will save you. And he blows up huge churches like this, all blown up completely. So we live in a different culture. We actually, I believe, we follow the word of God, but we have to live within the federal constitution. We're set apart in every aspect of our lives. That's why we're called strangers and aliens. Why? Because we follow this law, within this law. So there's a conflict, isn't it? All right? So if we are truly belonging to God, we're a holy nation, we must live within us, this set of laws within the federal constitution. And therefore, how do we apply this? When life becomes tough, when your boss is bawling you out, and life is unfair, because you actually are dedicated to God and serving Him, if you look in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters, not with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. How can you put up with bosses like that? You know why? Because in the end, you're not serving that boss. Who are you serving? You're serving God. It's a law within a law. It's a culture. It's a total different culture. So therefore, this is how we are changed. We are people of His own possession. They call it, King James is peculiar people, but it should be translated God's own people, God's special possession. In fact, Isaiah 19 says, on that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord God of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All the nations belong to Him, but Israel is special. Exodus 19, saving them from Egypt, return of Babylon exile, Isaiah 43, in every time when God saves them, He saves them because they are God's special possession. You know, recently they went up to Mount Everest. You know how much rubbish they removed there? 10,000 kilograms of rubbish, right? And they got rubbish from every corner of the world. You know why? Everybody is rushing to go up there, right? To become filled with the glory of Mount Everest. Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world. We all want to be there. We want to be associated with it. But actually, if you look at that, God says, you are my treasured possession. Which is God of the universe, who is taller than Mount Everest, comes down and tells us, you don't have to climb up to Mount Everest, you know. I'm coming down to you, and I'm going to say to you, you are my treasured possession. Which means irreplaceably treasure. If you look at a great treasure, you recognize this crown, where is it from? England, right? Yeah, and the big diamond stolen from somewhere, right? That's not what a treasured possession is. You know why? Well, I think a treasured possession looks like this. This is a signature of George Washington on an act of Congress. It's only one of its kind. And it's worth $9.8 million. Why? It's only a piece of paper, right? It's only a piece of paper. But why is it precious? Because it's irreplaceable. It's got a signature of George Washington, which is first president of the United States. That's why it's precious. You look at another treasure here. Most expensive baseball in the world. $623,000. Signed by Grover Cleveland, Ty Cobb, Eddie Collins, Babe Ruth, you recognize. These are all the top baseball players in the world at that time. It's a small, horrible ball, which is misshapen, but it's so valuable because of the signatures there. Same thing with this one. You know whose signature is on this? Abraham Lincoln. This is the emancipation of the slaves. There are only a couple of these left behind, and it's worth a lot of money because of the signature Abraham Lincoln. It's expensive, it's treasured. You know why? Because of the person who put his name there. When you actually look at it, right? It's just a piece of paper worth nothing. Like I look at some of you, worth nothing. It's a fact. Some are too fat, some are too thin, some are too handsome, some are too ugly. But you look at us. When God looks at us, He put His signature on our faces. The next time you look at your neighbor, you look at Frederico, you see the handprint of God. And you never say, Frederico, you're too fat, you're too ugly, or whatever else. You know why? Because he's got the handprint of God. And God is saying to us, you are His precious possession. You are irreplaceable. That's what it means. It is and not only irreplaceable to people, you're irreplaceable to God. That is the complete difference. What is irreplaceable in your life? So, you know, we were designed to find our fullest satisfaction, not in front of a mirror, but in front of God. So often we want to stand in front of a mirror and you keep looking at yourself. I tell you, that's a no-win situation from my age. The more you look, the worse it gets year by year. Some of you in your prime, it's okay, but you will, mark my words, you will get to my stage. We are designed to find our fullest satisfaction not in front of a mirror, but in front of God. And every day, as your hair falls out and tummy bulges out, your spirit grows. And the only person that matters is the one who looks at us and is satisfied with us. I was in hospital just the other day, and it's going to end already. I ran into an old lady, you know, just shuffling along. And everybody sort of ignored her. She was with her daughter. And then the lady just, you know, reached out to me and touched my hand and said, "Hey, Peter." Now, look. She was wearing a shawl. "Remember me?" "Oh, yeah." And she said, "Elaine." Now, who the hell is Elaine? The CEO of Subang Medical Center. Once to walk the corridors of power, with a snap of a finger, she can have the doctors fired for 20 years. And today, walking in Subang Medical Center, hair all gone because of cancer, wearing a shawl, shuffling along, lost her job, nobody recognized her, having to grab my hand in order to make me recognize her, nobody gives a damn about her anymore. Isn't it sad? Used to be CEO of Subang Medical Center. But that is actually what we will all be one day, isn't it? When we one day going to come and none of you recognize me. Going to grab your hand. "Hey, remember me, Peter? Remember the guy who used to teach Gamma?" "Peter who? Maybe I will have no teeth by then." But in the eyes of God, I wish Elaine Cheong knew Jesus Christ. Because if she knew Jesus Christ, it didn't matter whether I would recognize her or wouldn't recognize her. God would recognize her, and she would be God's irreplaceable, precious, precious possession. And God will never let you go. Isn't that wonderful? You are God's precious possession, irreplaceable. So therefore, I'm going to end. When you go home, this verse is beautiful. Whenever you're depressed, whenever you went through something bad or somebody called you something bad or something didn't turn up well in your work, I want you to go back and memorize this verse. If there's any verse that to remember, it's this verse. Because this verse tells you who you are. And when it tells you who you are, it motivates you to live like who you are. It will change the color of your day. It will change the way you live, the way you think, the way you act, and the way you interact with everybody around you. We remember we are the chosen race, chosen by grace. We are royal priesthood, where we are intimacy and access. We're a holy nation. We're dedication of our lives to serve Him. We're a special possession. We are irreplaceably valuable. We're awed because we don't deserve it. We're privileged. We want to bring people in relationship with Him. We're inspired to love and serve Him. And we are excited because of who we are and what we will be one day. All right? So I hope you have a good time sharing. I'll see you guys next week.